We hope this message from Word of Life Church and Pastor Brian Zahn is a blessing to you. If you'd like to help support these Word of Life podcasts, please go to the Contributions tab at WOLC.com.
Voice of triumph. Hallelujah. Amen. Amen. Go with me, if you would, please, to the Gospel of Matthew. This is week 16 in a 26-week study of the Sermon on the Mount. And now we're into June, and we'll continue in June and July in the Sermon on the Mount, take a vacation in August to go find God on the iPod, and then we come back in September to finish up. So it's going to take a good part of our year. Matthew chapter 5, we are ready today for verses 38 through 42. Matthew 5, verse 38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. All right, buckle your seatbelts. Today, we are going to see how Jesus addresses the issue of vengeance and retaliation. When we are wronged, how many of you have ever been wronged before? When we are wronged by evil and injustice and oppressive powers, how are we to respond? Well, we get a script. We are scripted by the age in which we live. Our culture and our time and our age has scripted us that we should respond with revenge and retaliation, with vengeance and violence, with payback and getting even, and slap bumper stickers on our pickups that say, I don't get mad, I get even. That's how we're scripted. But Jesus challenges the dominant script of revenge and sets forth a radical and highly creative alternative to the way of revenge. And that's what Jesus sets forth today. And now for the fifth time in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus countermands the Torah. We'll see it done one more time next week. Six times in this single sermon, Jesus says, you have heard it said, and then he quotes from the Torah, and then follows it up with, but I say to you. And I know I keep stressing this, but I want you to get it. I want you to understand how entirely radical that was. For Jesus to say, you have heard it said in the Bible, but I'm going to say something else. I'm going to say something different. I'm going to change. I'm going to adjust. I'm going to clarify. I'm going to set it aside and bring in something new. Wow, that is radical. Who can do that? Who can set aside the Word of God and bring forth a new Word? Only God. And that is our Christian faith. We believe that Jesus is not just some good teacher, not just some wise sage, not just some insightful philosopher. We believe He is the Word of God made flesh. So today, He says, you have heard it said, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. But Jesus says, no, I say, turn the other cheek. The story of human civilization, as told in the Bible, really begins with Cain and Abel. Cain was a tiller of the ground, a cultivator of the soil. He learned how to harness agriculture. Abel, on the other hand, was a tender of flocks. He followed the herds. He was what we might call today a hunter-gatherer. And as the story is told, Cain rises up in the field and slays his brother Abel because there was strife between them. Anthropologists will tell you that at the earliest dawn of human civilization, there was tremendous conflict between the people that learned to harness agriculture and therefore could set up shop in a single place and say, we will build a civilization here, and the nomadic hunter-gatherers. Part of that is echoed in the story of Cain and Abel. But more importantly is what happens following that murder is that Cain goes forth and founds the first city in human civilization. What do we learn from that? Well, we learn that vengeance and violence are woven into the very fabric of human civilization. We should not go back in time in exploring human civilization and expect to find that sometime in the past, humans had civilizations that were a kind of utopia. No, from the very beginning, woven right into the fabric of human civilization is the practice of vengeance and violence. Eventually, in the story that Genesis tells, we meet a fellow by the name of Lamech. How many of you don't remember Lamech? You know, he's not really well known, but he was a violent man in a violent world. And he wrote a little poem to let you know what a bad dude, in fact, he was. And he says this: I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's revenge is 77-fold. Wow. Phew. Don't mess with Lamech. Lamech says, I'm not to be trifled with. He said, I'll just tell you straight up. There was a young man. He struck me. He wounded me. I killed him. That's how I roll. I don't get mad. I don't even get even. I just crush all that dare to cross me. He struck me, I killed him. And just so you'll know where I'm coming from, if Cain's revenge is sevenfold, that's nothing. My revenge is 77-fold. That's the first 70 times 7 in the Bible. Jesus later will turn that on his head and say, no, 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 no. It's not revenge 70 times 7. It's forgive 70 times 7. But I'm getting ahead of myself. Lamech lived in what is known as the antediluvian world, the world before the flood, which so grieved the heart of God that tremendous judgment was brought upon the human race. And what was this sin that so grieved the heart of God? Well, the only sin that is particularly named, and it's named three times, was the sin of escalating violence. And this, in fact, was the problem that Moses in the Torah tries to address when he says an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. He's trying to bring things back to a reciprocal level instead of Lamech's crazy 70 times 7. Because that kind of attitude, if you say, you know, if somebody strikes me, I kill them, then you are living in a world of ever escalating violence and vengeance that leads to the destruction of the flood. And so the Torah tries to level that out, because you can imagine what it's like to live in a world where every time a wrong is suffered, somebody ups the ante so that you insult me and I slap you. And then you punch me, so I stab you. And then you shoot me, so I kill you. And then you kill my family. And then we kill your village. And then pretty soon the whole thing is total war. And so in the Torah, Moses is appealing that we not do that, that we not ever escalate the level of payback, but we keep it commensurate. And it goes like this. Exodus 21, 23, and 24, Jesus quoted part of it, but here's the whole passage. If there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. I think you all get the point. So if you somehow do something and cut off my foot, I can cut off your foot. But I can't kill you. It's eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, and stripe for stripe. Now I'm going to jump ahead here, but I just can't resist. Because I read that wound for wound, stripe for stripe. I can't read that without thinking about what Peter says. 1 Peter 2:24 says that he himself, Jesus himself, bore our sins in his own body upon the tree. That we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, by whose wounds and stripes we are healed. Aren't you glad that Jesus didn't want to play the game of payback? You wounded me, you put stripes on me, I wound you and put stripes on you. With Jesus, it was not wound for wound and stripe for stripe. With Jesus, it was by those wounds and by those stripes we are healed. Because he just bore it in his own body and said, Father, forgive them. But now I've got ahead of myself. In Jesus' day, it wasn't that. In Jesus' day, the Bible was eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. And it's surprising to me how many people today say, yeah, that's right. Law and order, bless God. That's the way it ought to be. I'll tell you right there, that's the way it ought to be. I'll tell you right there, that's the way it ought to be. Eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Well, not if you're a Christian. Not if you're following Jesus. You know how you can make that sound right? Yeah, brother, I like that. Eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That's the way we ought to run things. Well, not according to Jesus. I mean, you're going to have to decide, are you a disciple of Moses or are you a disciple of Jesus? And if you're going to call yourself a Christian, you do not have the option to say, well, in this case, I'm going to follow Moses and ignore Jesus. We do not have the option as Christians. Now, if you don't want to be a Christian, well, that's your choice. But if you want to be a Christian, you do not have the option to choose Moses' reciprocal revenge over Jesus' unconditional forgiveness. Yow. I preached him quiet. Sometimes you're preaching good when they're shouting, and sometimes you're preaching good when they just get like quiet. Here's the question. Why does Jesus overturn the reciprocal response principle of an eye for an eye? Why does he overturn it? Why? What's he up to? Why does he overturn that? He says, all right, that's the way it's been. Well, it wasn't that. It was Lamech and his crew running the world. You harm my eye, I will kill you. And then it gets mitigated to eye for an eye. Why doesn't Jesus just leave it there? Why does Jesus come and say, no. It's not eye for an eye, it's turn the other cheek. Why does Jesus set aside the reciprocal revenge principle of Moses? Why? Because Jesus comes to reveal to us what God is like. And ultimately, the full revelation of what God is like is found in Jesus, not in Moses. Hello? God is like Jesus. God has always been like Jesus. There has never been a time that God has not been like Jesus, but we have not always known this. But now we do. And what is Jesus like? He is like his sermon. And besides that, as others have observed, and I think I heard it for the first time from my father, an eye for an eye makes the whole world blind. And Jesus did not come to keep the world in its eye for an eye blindness. He came to lead the world into a better way of healing and salvation. Now let's just set the cards on the table. Let's have some historic context. Jesus is not a philosopher sitting in a university smoking a pipe and talking dreamy theories. And Jesus is not a comfortable pastor of a comfortable suburban church somewhere, just, you know, spinning out some idea that might work in a utopia. No. Jesus is preaching this right in the midst of a people who are occupied by a hated superpower, who are militarily dominating them. In this passage, Jesus says, if someone forces you to go with them 1 mile, go a second mile. Now, most of the time, we make the mistake of taking metaphors and making them literal, but here's an example where we make the mistake of taking what is literal and making it a metaphor. We tend to say, oh, go the second mile. That's just like kind of, well, you know, give it your best and maybe a little bit more. Hang in there. And that's not what that's talking about. There was... Well, of course, the Romans, you know, what they did best was build Rome, build roads. Well, what they did best was actually conquer nations. But after conquering nations, what they did second best was build roads. And they invented the whole concept of the mile and the mile marker. And they had all of these roads all over the empire. And guess where all the roads went? All roads lead to... Okay, anyway. Hope you know your little sayings. And there was a law. Because, you know, this great military apparatus had to travel around. And the officers, they had horses. And some of the officers had slaves to carry their baggage. But the vast majority of the foot soldiers, they had 60-pound packs. And what they would do is they would conscript people. They would just find someone and say, you're going to carry my baggage. But the Roman law was this. You could make someone in an occupied nation who was not a Roman citizen, you could make them carry your bags 1 mile. So when Jesus says, if someone forces you to go with them 1 mile, go to. He is not speaking in a metaphor or theoretically. He is speaking to men who, as Jews and not Roman citizens, but occupied by this superpower, have had the experience probably multiple times of a Roman soldier saying, hey, you, Jew, here's my bag. Carry it. And they had to carry it for a mile. You can imagine how infuriating, how demeaning, how angry you would be, how much resentment that could build up in you. You're on your way to market. You have things to do. And you encounter this Roman soldier, and he forces you to carry his 60-pound pack for an entire mile. And you get to the end of the mile, and it's like, here you go, buddy. And you, Jesus said, see, what Jesus is setting forth here, in fact, is a very creative form of resistance to the empire. He's showing you a way not to be enslaved and to remain a free man and yet not to become embittered. He is showing you, in fact, a way to shame the principalities and powers, which the Apostle Paul did, says that Jesus did on the cross. Jesus was crucified legally. He had two trials, a religious trial and a civil trial. The religious trial concluded it was God's will to crucify Jesus. The civil trial concluded that it was just to crucify Jesus. But Paul says in the resurrection, God proves that through the cross, Jesus was shaming the principalities and powers, that what they were doing was neither God's will and nor was it just. And it was shaming the principalities and powers. This is like that. Imagine how it works. You, Jew, carry my bag. So you do. You put that 60-pound pack over your shoulder and you trudge for a mile with that soldier. And we get to the mile marker and the soldier full expects what has always happened to happen. And that is that you throw that thing down and, you know, maybe make a little parting comment and you're gone. But instead you say, you know what? I'll carry it another mile. That's going to mess with that Roman soldier's mind. You will? Yeah, I will. But what are you doing today? You're saying, I'm a free man. You may have forced me to carry it 1 mile. Nobody can force me to carry it 2 miles. I'll carry it the second mile of my own free will just to prove that I am a free man and I am not going to be scripted according to the ideal of the age of hatred and vengeance and payback. I of my own accord will carry it a second mile. I wonder, as the disciples of Jesus did that, how often it happened that a Roman soldier would be so ashamed that he wouldn't let him do it. No, that's not right. I'm sorry I even made you carry it 1 mile. I want to get rid of the idea that what Jesus is doing is saying, thou shalt be a doormat. He's not doing that. But he's also saying, thou shalt not be scripted according to the spirit of the age involving vengeance and retaliation. Rather, I'm going to show you another way. For a very, very long time, maybe 17 centuries or so, the church has had a very bad habit of separating what Jesus preached in the Sermon on the Mount and what he accomplished on the cross as if they were two completely unrelated things. Jesus, you know, preached this nice sermon, and then for some reason we can't quite figure out, he ended up being crucified 3 years later. No, nothing could be further from the truth. When Jesus sets forth the Sermon on the Mount, If he himself is going to live his own sermon, and come on, how many of you know preachers need to live their own sermons if they're not going to be hypocrites? When Jesus sets forth the Sermon on the Mount, he puts himself on a trajectory that will inevitably lead him to the cross. And the cross of Jesus Christ is Jesus living and dying his own sermon. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ is, among other things, the Father vindicating the Son and endorsing everything that Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount. It's the Father saying, yes, this is the way to live. But here's the question. Do we want a Messiah of forgiveness, or do we want a Messiah of vengeance? I think most people say, well, I'll split the difference. I want him to be forgiveness to me and vengeance to my enemies. Well, that was the question that Israel faced. And to understand how powerful it was, you need to know a little history, but I won't bore you. I'll tell it as a story because it is a true story and a fascinating story. 200 years before Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount. 200 years before. Israel was dominated by the Greeks following Alexander the Great. The Seleucid Empire is what it's called, but you can forget that if you want. Around the year 167 BC, there was a very, 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 very wicked king, almost like a Hitler. King of the Greek Seleucids by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes. He was evil. And he embarked upon a program of what we call forced Hellenization. To Hellenize means to make Greek. And Antiochus wanted to force all Jews to become Greek, politically, culturally, and religiously. And so he tried to make them be Greek in every way. And he put theaters and hippodromes and all of those sorts of things in their cities. He tried to force on them Greek culture and art and athletics. But most egregiously, he tried to force on them Greek religion, which was the worship of their Greek pantheon of gods. And he put an end to their sacrifices. He said, no more can you sacrifice to your God Yahweh. You will sacrifice to the various gods, Zeus and the rest. Of course, a lot of tension. And it was ripe for rebellion, and the thing exploded kind of like a bunker hill. But it was at a city called Modiin, actually a village. The city's still there to this day. We have friends that live there, Modiin. And in Modiin, there was a priest, Jewish priest by the name of Mattathias. And one of the Greek soldiers was commanding the priest, the Jewish priest, to offer a pig of all things on a Greek altar as a sacrifice to Zeus. And Mattathias says, there is no way I'm going to do it. You can kill me, but I'm not going to do it. Well, then another Jew stepped forward and volunteered, said, I'll do it. I'll offer the pig upon the altar of Zeus. And that's when Mattathias, the Jewish high priest, rose up and killed that Jew. That complicit, compromising Jew. He killed him, and it sparked a revolution that broke out. And the leaders of the revolution became the sons of Mattathias. He had five sons. About a year later, Mattathias was arrested and executed, and these were his dying words, and they became famous in the folklore, in the patriotic folklore of Israel. These were famous, famous words. They would be like our, give me liberty or give me death. It was a very famous saying. And his dying words, Mattathias, the priest from Modiin, his dying words to his sons, he addressed them to his sons, was, avenge the wrong done to your people, pay back the Gentiles in full. And his sons took that to heart, and especially his third son, whose name was Judah. And he led a successful guerrilla warfare campaign that, in fact, overthrew the Greeks and gave, for at least a time, gave some national liberty to Israel until later they made a treaty with the Romans, and that didn't turn out so well for them. This man that became the leader of that rebellion, of that guerrilla warfare, of that freedom fighter movement, was a man by the name of Judah Maccabeus. And Maccabeus means hammer, Judah the hammer. And he was the national hero because, man, he put the hammer down on those Greeks and led them in to liberty. And you can read this story in the Apocrypha. I mean, it's, you know, 1st and 2nd Maccabees is the whole story of this. Well, here's what happened. This is 200 years before Jesus. Judah the Hammer, Judah Maccabeus, becomes the vision of what Messiah is supposed to be like. He becomes the prototype. What, if you'd ask any Jew in the first century, what is Messiah going to be like? Most of them would say something like, he's going to be like Judah Maccabee. He's going to hammer those Romans. Back 200 years ago, we had a Messiah. Did we? And he hammered those Greeks. And today we need another one. We need a Messiah to come along and hammer those Romans. And that was the expectation. That's what everybody wanted. And when rumors began to spread that maybe Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah, then the pressure was on for Jesus to be like that. But he wasn't. Judah Maccabeus, the hammer, was what they wanted Jesus of Nazareth to be. They longed for a national Messiah who would be like Judah, the hammer. They longed for a Maccabeus vision of Messiah who would be a writer of wrongs and would issue paybacks. But Jesus did not fit the Judah Maccabeus vision of Messiah that everyone wanted, because Jesus didn't come to issue paybacks. He didn't come to take up the sword and hammer down Israel's national enemies. Instead, he talked about forgiving 70 times 7 and turning the other cheek and loving your enemy. And that was not popular. Because believe me, Judah, the hammer, is popular. Not a guy that says, you know, let's love our enemies instead. Let's turn the other cheek instead. Let's forgive 70 times 7 instead. Jesus' revolutionary manifesto was not the stirring war speech of Mattathias. I mean, you can see how stirring that could be. Avenge the wrong done to your people. Pay back the Gentiles in full. And everybody's like, yeah. And Jesus didn't talk that way. His revolutionary manifesto was not the stirring war speech of Mattathias. It was the counterintuitive message of the Sermon on the Mount. Forgive 70 times 7. Turn the other cheek. Love your enemy. Jesus wasn't calling warriors to form a revolutionary army. He was calling the poor and the weak, the merciful and the meek to form the kingdom of God. Now, the popular rival to the way that Jesus taught was the way of the zealots. That's with a capital Z. Zealots with a capital Z. Because they were an official movement, a party, if you will. The Talmud tells us that there were no less than 24 armed militias among the Jews spread out through Galilee and Judea in the time of Jesus. We know that one of Jesus' disciples came from among that movement, Simon the Zealot. Simon the freedom fighter, we would think of it as. Most scholars believe that also Judas Iscariot was also from among them. That's the general consensus. That's in fact what Iscariot, I won't go through how it works, but Iscariot would lead you back to understanding him as it's related to the word assassin. Judas The zealots had these special little knives that they would use to slip between the ribs of Roman soldiers and kill them. And that Judas may have belonged to one of those groups. And it would explain part of what Judas' motivation was in betraying Jesus. He was trying to push Jesus into becoming this revolutionary leader like Judah the Hammer. And I mean, all the disciples, they wanted Jesus to do that. I mean, this guy can turn water to wine. He can walk on water. He can cast out demons. He can raise the dead. I bet the dude could raise an army, too, if he set his mind to it. And they keep thinking he's going to, because that's their paradigm, Judah the Hammer, Judah the Hammer. Now we got but Jesus is not the hammer. He's the lamb. Whoa. He's not the hammer of God. He's the lamb of God. He didn't come to slaughter his enemies. He came to be slaughtered. Whoa. But they don't get that. And so even, you know, he's got his own disciples, James and John, sons of thunder. They're going through Samaria. A village refuses to allow Jesus entry. James and John said, all right, come on, go shock and awe. Call down fire upon them. Let's nuke them. And Jesus says, no. When Jesus is being arrested, Peter says, all right, now's the time. Now is it. And remember, if you read carefully, he asks, he says, now is it time to strike with the sword? And Peter assumes it's yes and starts off, cuts the guy's ear off, trying to take his head off probably. And what does Jesus do here? He says, stop it, Peter. You live by the sword, you die by the sword. Put your sword up. No, it doesn't come this way. And so they all end up profoundly disappointed in this, quote, weak version of Messiah. And that's what they thought it was until God raised him from the dead. And God vindicated his son. And he's saying, look, this is my son, and this is the way. Not this way you've been going. Judah, the hammer. Jesus of Nazareth, the hammer of God versus the Lamb of God, there competing visions of Messiah, not only then, but also today. The avenging Messiah who brings the hammer down on Israel's national enemies and the suffering servant who lays his life down as a lamb to be slaughtered. If you understand this, certain passages of the Bible start making sense. Look at this one. Remember the triumphal entry? Go ahead and turn to Luke 19. We got a few moments. Luke 19, this is the triumphal entry. Luke 19:41, and when Jesus drew near and saw the city, he wept over it. Now, everybody else, remember what people are doing? What are people doing during this triumphal entry? What are they doing? They're celebrating, they're happy, they're very joyful, and what are they waving? Do you know when that started? That started with the victories of Judah Maccabeus. And the palm branch was a very nationalistic image. It was like waving the flag. And they're saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. Underlying all of that is this assumption. Yeah, we finally got Judah the hammer too. We finally got the guy that's going to hammer down the Romans like Judah hammered down the Greeks. And they're waving their flags and say, come on, Jesus, hammer them. And what is Jesus doing? What is Jesus doing while all this is going on? What is he doing? What is he doing? Somebody tell me. He's crying. He's weeping. Why? And when they drew near the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you had known on this day the things that make for what? Not war, peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. Amen. Messiah has come, the Prince of Peace. They don't want a Prince of Peace. They want Judah the Hammer. They want a holy warrior, and they get a Prince of Peace. So they don't recognize him. They don't recognize their visitation. And Jesus says, I know where this is headed. I can see how this is going to end. And he says, the days are coming when they're going to slaughter you because you won't change your mind. And another passage in Luke, Jesus, they came and they said, hey, Jesus, did you hear the news? Pilate, the Roman governor. Did you hear what he did? There were some revolutionaries in Galilee because they always came from Galilee. The revolutionaries. And Pilate executed them and mingled their blood with the sacrifice. What do you think of that, Jesus? And Jesus said this. Do you think that they were worse sinners than all the rest of the Galileans? I tell you, no. Unless you all repent, unless you change the way you think, you all are going to perish. And then he said, Jesus said, and what about those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam in Judea fell and killed them? Do you think they were worse sinners than all of the men of Judea? I tell you, no. But unless you change the way you think, you're all going to die. Now, we hear that wrong today. Here's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, do you think that what happened to those men in Galilee that died by Roman swords, or those men in Judea that died by falling stones, are something unique? I tell you, if you all keep thinking the way you're thinking, hell bent for paybacks, and someday we're going to give it to the Romans, you keep thinking that way, you're all going to die by Roman swords and falling stones. And don't you remember? Don't you remember when Jesus is carrying his cross and there were some women that came out and they wept and Jesus said, no, don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children, because within one generation, they're going to put that siege around you. And he said, if they do this to the green tree, what will they do this to the dry? He said, I have never advocated violent revolution against the Romans, and yet they're still crucifying me. What are they going to do to your sons who actually do advocate that? And then the Jewish historian Josephus tells us that during the siege of Jerusalem that lasted for so long, that they crucified 20,000 young men. 20,000 young Jewish men were taken and crucified to ring the 20,000. That's why Jesus says, don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves and your children. Because you're hell-bent on payback and revenge, and I can see where this thing is going. You're going to live by the sword, you're going to die by the sword. And Josephus also tells us that when the fall of Jerusalem finally came, 600,000 people died by Roman swords and falling catapult stones. Why? Because they didn't recognize the things that made for peace. And he wept. Whew. Jesus did not come to perpetuate the system of revenge and bloody paybacks. He came to end the vicious cycle by absorbing the blow and forgiving his enemies. Jesus lives his own sermon so that when he is led to his death and when he is not just slapped upon the cheek, but when he is nailed to a cross. Remember, as Jesus is rebuking Peter in the Garden of Gethsemane for trying to get Jesus to mount an armed resistance against his arrest, Jesus says, Peter, put up your sword. You live by the sword, you'll die by the sword. And besides that, if I wanted to start a war, I wouldn't need you and your piddly little sword. Don't you think I could call upon 12 legions of angels? But I'm not doing it. And he goes to the cross. And he absorbs the blow. And instead of there being wound for wound and stripe for stripe and eye for an eye and tooth for tooth, all of this violence, all of this hatred, all of this injustice is hurled into the body of Jesus, and he just absorbs it into his body and says, Father, forgive them. And injustice and hate and bitterness and sin had found a place to die in the body of Jesus Christ. And he's laid away in death. And the world can say, see, there's what happens to those weak people that won't fight back. Until the third day when God raises his son from the dead and proclaims that Jesus is Lord. And now we are called to follow him. Not just to say, whew, I sure like the way Jesus did that. I'm glad I don't have to do anything like that though. I'm sure glad Jesus died for me, but I don't have to do what he did, do I? Oh, do you? Do you? What does he say? If any man would be my disciple, let him deny himself and do what? Yeah, I know this is not easy. This is hard. In chapter 7, he'll talk about this. He said, oh, I know this isn't easy. This is a narrow way, and this is hard. But it's the way that leads to life. Now, I know what I've done. I know exactly what I've done. I have raised 100 questions in your mind. What about, what about, what about, what about, what about? Two things I'm going to say. First of all, don't come up to me and say, are you saying that? And you fill in the blank. I'm not saying anything. I'm letting Jesus preach his sermon. You'll have to grapple with what Jesus is saying. Secondly, I have, in fact, really wrestled with these issues, and I have written a book on it. It's like 250 pages long. I think it's really good. Terrible for me to say that. But I bled this book. I didn't write it, I bled it. And the publisher loves it, and that's why they're taking a year to launch it. It'll be out in January. So if you want to ask me what I think about this and that and the other thing, I wrote a book on it. So instead of me trying to answer it, just read the book. And if you can't wait until the book comes out, I don't know what to tell you. That's the best I can do. But I want to sum up by saying this. Revenge is not sweet. Oh, there's a saying in the world, revenge is sweet. You ever heard that? Oh, revenge is sweet. That's a lie from the devil. It's a lie the devil told Cain, he told Lamech, he's told civilizations throughout history that revenge is sweet. Revenge is not sweet. Revenge is bitter as death, bitter as gall, bitter as hell. And those of all people, those who have tasted the sweetness of the grace of God should know better. Taste and see that the Lord is good. He is merciful. He is kind. He does not pay back wound for wound, stripe for stripe. He bears wounds and stripes and says, Father, forgive them. And by his wounds and by his stripes, we are healed. We of all people should know that revenge is not sweet. Forgiveness is sweet. They tell me to be discreet for all intended purposes. They tell me revenge is sweet. From where they stand, I'm sure it is. But I feel nothing for their game, where beauty goes unrecognized. All I feel is heat and flame, and all I see are dark eyes. You keep living that path of payback, revenge, getting evil, getting even, vengeance, retaliation. All I feel is heat and flame, and we don't need more of that. We're called to be the people that flood the earth with the living water of grace and forgiveness. And all I see in that world of payback are the dark eyes of lost souls. We need something better. We need to believe that Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. And nobody can come to the Father and his life and his way unless we come by Jesus and his way. Amen. It's not just believing, sort of theoretic, oh, I believe in Jesus. Well, good for you. It's believing that Jesus is the way and living the way. Believing that Jesus is the truth and living according to that truth. Believing that Jesus is the life and embracing his life as our kind of life. That's what it means to be a follower of Jesus. I want you to stand with me. In the couple of minutes we have left, we're going to pray. We're going to pray, first of all, about receiving forgiveness and being and extending forgiveness. And then we're going to pray together the great prayer of the church. We're going to pray the Lord's Prayer together, because I especially want us to hear, I want to hear the whole church praying together, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. See, what happens is the kinetic energy, there's a demonic kinetic energy of payback. And even Moses' prohibition of an eye for an eye really is not enough to keep it in check, because more often it does go from insult to slap to punch to stabbing to shooting to murder to villages to total war. And at some point, there has to be a better way. And what we are looking for is the reciprocal response and the kinetic energy of forgiveness. We forgive because we're forgiven. God doesn't ask you to do something that you haven't already received. You have received forgiveness. Now give what you've received. Would you bow your head? How many of you here today came into this place, or while you have been in this place, you have become aware of your own need to be forgiven of your own sins? Would you raise your hand with me right now? Put your hand down. How many of you, and it may be many of the same people, have a very conscious and specific awareness that there are people that you need to forgive? People that have hurt you and treated you unkind and unfair and unjust, and you need to forgive them if you're going to be a Christ follower. Would you raise your hand? All right. Pray this prayer after me. It's very simple. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Lord, I pray that these that are praying this prayer right now would know, first of all, that because of what Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross when he prayed, Father, forgive them, that their sins are forgiven them. Their sins are forgiven them. Freely and fully, their sins are forgiven them. And now, Lord, give us grace to do as we are taught, to forgive as we have been forgiven. Lord, we're not saying that what they did was right. We're not saying it's just. We're just saying that we are not the judge and that you are. That we abandon our right to get even. We will not perpetuate the cycle of revenge. We don't want a battle from beginning to end. We don't want a cycle of recycled revenge. We do not want to follow death and all of his friends. Instead, we want to go the Jesus way. And so, apart from how we feel, apart from what we think is justice, we simply say, God, we will not perpetuate the cycle of revenge. We release them. We forgive them. And now as a church, we pray together. The prayer that it is the task of the church to pray. Pray with me, everyone, together, out loud. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Come on and praise the Lord right now. Bless his name.